This morning, the title of the lesson is Practicing Communion. And there's a lot of confusion about communion. Communion ought to be one of the most ecumenical things that the church does, quite frankly, because communion concerns our position in the body of Christ. We have a common union with the blood and with the body of Christ, as those verses say, 1 Corinthians 10:17. It's the body of Christ that we all partake of. Anybody who is saved is in the body of Christ. And thus we have a communion with Christ and with each other. Okay. Unfortunately, the Lord's Supper communion down throughout history has been one of the most divisive things in the church. People will excommunicate you based on certain things you do, that you cannot take the Lord's Supper, you cannot have communion. And people emphasize so much the physical elements of bread and drink that it becomes, one of the most Roman Catholic religious events in Protestant Christianity or evangelical Christianity or whatever Christianity you came from. Where they emphasize the physical elements. And that is not what communion is about. And so we're talking this morning about practicing communion, what it means, why we do it, and we're going to eventually explain why it is to show the Lord's death till he come. But 1 Corinthians 10:17 says, it's the doctrine of one body. We being many are one bread, one body. We're all partakers of that one bread. And that bread is Christ, of course, in John chapter 6. Communion is only found in Paul's epistles. That's something to get straight at the outset. There's a lot of people, even those who would rightly divide. I know Brother Stamm has a book on the Lord's Supper. One of the last chapters in his book, Things That Differ, talks about the Lord's Supper, where he relates Matthew 26 and Mark 14 and Luke 22, what Jesus did with the 12 disciples, to what Paul teaches about communion and the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and 11. But the only time you find the word communion, the only time you find the doctrine of the communion, that we're many but one, is in Paul's epistles. In fact, it's the very crux of the mystery of Christ, that we're all the same body. You don't have that truth, that there's one body of Christ, before the revelation was given to Paul by Christ. Okay, back in Matthew 26, you find that Jesus is having a Passover meal with his 12 disciples. And back here is where he institutes the remembrance of him at the Passover meal. Of course, the remembrance of him has nothing to do with the mystery of Christ, which had not yet been revealed. Okay, Matthew 26:26. Jesus says, as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Notice, of course, it's shed for many for the remission of sins. It's according to the mystery of Christ that Paul teaches that Christ shed his blood for all in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Okay? There's information back here that was not yet known. Okay? What Jesus was doing was explaining the shadow of the Passover meal. Israel and Jews would eat Passover every year, once a year, with a lamb and with unleavened bread and everything else. And Jesus is explaining what that shadow typified. Which is very clear. The Passover typified this event right here, where Jesus offers his body as the sacrificial lamb for Israel. Okay? Paul says that the things that were are shadows of things that are to come. And Jesus was the thing that was to come. He's the fulfillment of the shadow of Passover. But Passover has nothing to do with the body of Christ. That's a Jewish feast day. That has to do with the Messiah and the New Testament given to Israel. Okay, the doctrine of the communion, the doctrine of us being many but one in this new creature, saved by the grace of God through what he did on the cross, is uniquely given to Paul. Okay, Romans 12:5 says, we are many members but one body. Ephesians 4:4 says there's one body, one Lord, one hope, right? One body. There's no longer Jew nor Gentile. But in Mark 14:22, when Jesus says, here's some bread, here's some drink, there was Jew and Gentile. That's why there were only 12 disciples eating with Jesus, because there were 12 tribes in Israel. Okay, that's why Peter said in Acts chapter 2 that this is a fulfillment of the prophecies, because it was a fulfillment of the prophecies. Okay, it was not a mystery. Paul is talking about a mystery. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And so we need to get at the outset here an understanding that communion and why we have communion. The doctrine of communion is not because of what Jesus did in Matthew 26, Mark 14, and Luke 22 with his 12 disciples in the upper room. Okay? 1 Corinthians 8, verse 8. Because people think it has something to do with the actual things on your plate, which is what Jesus was using back in Matthew 26 and Mark 14, they emphasize the the evidence contained in the physical element. Okay, the drink, the meat. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 8, meat commends us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. Food has no effect on your position in Christ. Get that, okay? Because as people read 1 Corinthians 11, which we won't do too much today, but we've talked about in the past, and they read about Paul's rebuke of the Corinthians in their eating of the Lord's Supper. He says that there can be damnation on people if they don't eat worthily. Damnation? Don't eat worthily? We better make sure we drink that grape juice without spilling anything, right? And so they focus on the drink and on the actual cracker or bread. The Roman Catholics say you cannot drop the Holy Host on the ground because it's Jesus. You know, it's sacred. Only the priest, it's only been recently where, and it's been an outrage in Roman Catholic circles, where the priest would actually give the cracker to someone to put in their mouth because they couldn't touch it. It used to be the priest would put it in their mouth because it couldn't be for you to touch. It's so holy. Of course, they teach that's actually the flesh of Jesus Christ. Okay, Jesus taught in John chapter 6, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood to have eternal life. And that's what the Roman Catholics teach. They're very biblical, right? You have to eat the Mass, which they teach is the flesh and blood of Jesus Christ, literally. It's called transubstantiation. It transforms itself into that. Okay. Of course, they've done the tests on it, and you can make the jokes about, well, if we do it, put it underneath a microscope, and we can prove that it's not. They've got that covered, folks. The doctrine is it changes into the flesh as it goes in your mouth. You see, so there's no way to test it unless you regurgitate, and even then it may revert back. You don't know. But meanwhile, that is their teaching. But Jesus said in John 6:63, and this is important, in John 6, where he says, eat my flesh and drink my blood to have eternal life, he says, it's not the flesh that profiteth, it's the words that I speak. It's the Spirit. He gives life. The words that I speak, they give life. You see? So Jesus explained in the same chapter, it was an allegory, it was a metaphor, which is strange. The only time the Roman Catholics take the Bible literally is a place they shouldn't, because Jesus is explaining a metaphor about believing in him. Okay? And so it has nothing to do with eating the actual anything. The actual flesh of Jesus or the actual bread. By the way, what kind of bread ought you to use? Those who are more Jewish, I mean biblical among us, will want to use unleavened bread. But typically people like Hawaiian bread. You ever had Hawaiian bread at a communion? It's the fluffy stuff. Sweet, you know, it tastes good, right? But you know the problem with Hawaiian bread is you can't break it. It's so soft. You can throw that thing against the wall and you tear that bread. Doesn't really fit the explanation. Jesus says, I broke the bread, right? But the point is, it's not about the bread at all. That's what I'm trying to get through here. It's not about the bread. It's not about the molecules in the drink, in the cup. Paul says, meat, whether we eat or not, doesn't mean anything, okay? It's who you are in Christ. It's the gospel of your salvation. The doctrine of communion is not about food. The doctrine of communion is about you having a common union with the body and blood of Jesus Christ. Okay, that's what communion is. We need that through our minds. And so it's a wrong thing when the church diminishes and hides this mystery doctrine of communion behind physical elements and tradition, which is what's been going on for a long time. Okay, so the communion, the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table. By the way, the phrases Lord's Supper and Lord's table are only mentioned in Paul's epistle to the Corinthians. Nowhere else in your Bible you find those phrases. Okay. But the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table, the communion, however you want to speak about it, is no sacrament. You know, a sacrament is defined in the dictionary as a solemn religious ceremony, an outward evidence of an inward grace, you know, however people want to describe it. But Paul is not instituting that. Okay? Paul says in Colossians 2:16, let no man judge you regarding meat or drink. Now tell me, if I don't eat the Lord's Supper the way you think the Lord's Supper ought to be eaten, you're going to try to judge me based on 1 Corinthians 11 that says I can have damnation if I don't eat worthily. But Paul says in Colossians 2:16, let no man judge you regarding meat and drink. You know why? Because it's not about meat and drink. The Lord's Supper is not about what you put in your mouth. You see, how can that be? It's a supper. Because they're going to eat supper no matter what. It's whether it was the Lord's Supper or whether it was your own supper. You see, it's not about the food. It's about the doctrine of communion. Okay? And so there's no sacrament, no religious ceremony being instituted here, but there's an important doctrine we need to get through, and there's a reason why we eat together when we talk about this doctrine of communion. Okay? The church comes together to eat. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul mentions, I think, was it 8 times, that you come together, as often as you come together, and he mentions 5 times when you eat. So there's eating involved, and there's coming together. The church should come together. The church should eat together. But why? Why? It's not a ritual. It's not a religious ceremony. So why? Look at 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26. Jen, will you read this verse? Yeah.
For as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we show the Lord's death when he comes.
There's the reason why we eat when we come together. To show the Lord's death till he come. Okay? Question. How does eating show the Lord's death? Because liquid is like blood, right? That's what you think about all the time when you drink. Blood, right? How is that? Because when you eat toast in the morning, you're always thinking, I'm eating some guy's flesh. No. How does eating show the Lord's death? The doctrine of the communion involves the teaching of the Lord's death. Okay? In fact, look at Romans 4, verse 25. How did our communion happen? So our communion happens when the deacons go in the back and they fill up those little jars with grape juice. Well, that's not how your communion happened. Your communion, you're having a common union with the body and blood of Jesus Christ, did not happen when the church decided to serve you up some grape juice and toast. Okay? It happened when you put your faith in the gospel. Look at Romans chapter 4, verse 25, where Paul says here, explaining the gospel, which is that God will impute to you righteousness if you believe, in verse 24, if you believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses. He died for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. The gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, is that Christ died for our sins. How can you commune with God? How can you take part in eternal life? Right? How can you have this at all? You're not Israel, are you? Are you perfect? Did you keep the law? How is this possible? Of course, you should all know it's because of the gospel of God's grace. He did the work necessary for us. Christ died for us. So we celebrate communion because he died for us. You see, there's no other reason why we can declare that we have eternal life except for that Christ died for us and he rose again. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12. This is why, by the way, I said at the beginning, communion is one of the most ecumenical, but it's actually also closed communion. So now he's getting controversial. It's closed because it can only happen with believers. Anybody can go downstairs and eat with us. I don't know your heart. God knows your heart. But you can only commune with the body and blood of Jesus Christ if you know the gospel and you put your faith in it. It's the only one. Right? So you can't reap the benefits of that doctrine unless you know the gospel. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul explains it very clearly here, where he says in verse 12, that in time past, at that time, ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Okay, you weren't expecting some Messiah to come. You weren't expecting some salvation to come. You were just given up, reprobate of God in time past as a people. Okay, of course, now we do have a hope. Now we do have a means whereby we can commune with God. In Ephesians 2, verse 13, it says, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are made nigh. By what? The blood of Christ. It's not that God just suddenly decided, well, now I'm going to build this church thing, and if you come to church and you tithe, you know, and you go through the ordinances I ordained and water baptism and eating the cracker, then suddenly you'll be, well, no. He says, by the blood of Christ. Christ died on a cross and shed his blood for a reason, because blood was required to pay for your sins, you see. So your sins can be forgiven. And then he rose from the dead, proving that he was God, granting you the offer of eternal life. You see, there's only one way you can have communion. And that's if Christ died and resurrected, and you put your trust in it. Okay? In Ephesians 2, verse 14, it says, he is our peace, who hath made both one. Made what both one? We got Jew and Gentile, which is no longer there. He broke down the middle wall of partition between us. But also God and you. God and you were separated before, remember, because of your sins. And Christ Jesus, because of his shed blood, reconciles the two. In verse 15, he says, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. So here we have the ordinances which are abolished. And yet, over and over again, you hear churches talk about God in Christ instituting two ordinances for the church. What do they mean by ordinance? Because typically they mean something that if you don't do it, we're not going to fellowship with you. Typically they mean if you don't do it, you're not part of the church. Typically, they mean if you don't do this, you don't receive some spiritual special grace from God. Typically, what they mean. In fact, that is the Protestant doctrine on the Lord's Supper and water baptism. It's not too far from Catholicism, where it imputes to you some sort of special grace. And if you don't do it, you're missing out on that grace. The grace I get is by faith in Christ's finished work on the cross, not based on anything that I put in my mouth. Okay? Not about any water that I float in. All right? But Ephesians 2, verse 15 says the ordinances that were against us here, the law, he abolished it. And why did he do that? To make in himself of twain, that's two, right? Two things, one new man. So the two things that were before in time past were Israel and the Gentiles. Gentiles had no hope, Israel had some promises. But he says he abolished the law, and he made those two things one new thing. So there's no longer Israel, there's no longer Gentiles. In Christ, there's only one thing, it's the church. That's called communion, common union in Christ. It wouldn't be so common if God gave some people special promises and the rest of them, they had to feed off of them. Well, then we wouldn't all have the same thing, would we? But in the body of Christ, we all have access to God by the Spirit. We have all spiritual blessings. All of us are complete in Him. We're all members of one body. That's the doctrine of communion. It's the doctrine of the body of Christ. Okay? He says in verse 16, that He might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enemy thereby. You see the importance of the cross there? Without that cross, without His death, without His shed blood, you cannot have communion with God, with each other. You can't. Okay? So in verse 17, it says, He came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. For through Him, through Christ, we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Praise God for that. By God's grace, not of our works, because of Christ's blood and His death on the cross, we both have access by the Spirit unto the Father, to God, and eternal life, Romans 6:23. That's communion. That's what that is. Look at Ephesians 1:13. It says we have access to God by that Spirit. Well, when do you get that Spirit? When does that happen? Well, Ephesians 1:13 says you first trusted in Christ, in whom you also trusted, after ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. And so we have here what happened when you got saved. You heard the word of truth, okay, then you trusted it, right? And so after you trusted, it says after you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, okay? In whom also after you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So you receive that Holy Spirit. That Holy Spirit works on you when you hear the word of God and you believe it. The moment of your salvation. That's when the communion happened for you in Christ. Okay? And so when we talk about this doctrine of communion, we're talking about what happened to you, putting you in the body of Christ when you first trusted the gospel. Look at Ephesians 3:6. This communion of you in Christ, of you in this one body, is the mystery, folks. Okay, you say, what's this mystery? What is the mystery of Christ? People say, well, it's the new creatures, the one body. It's the church, the body of Christ, neither Jew nor Gentile. It's how salvation can come to all people without works, without covenants. Well, how's that? By the blood of Jesus Christ, right? By His death and resurrection. Ephesians 3, verse 4, Paul says, that by revelation He made known unto me the mystery. That's what I wrote afore in few words. We were just reading Ephesians 2. Whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. He says in verse 5, it wasn't known in other ages to the sons of men. But in verse 6, he explains what it is. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of His promise in Christ by the gospel. Okay? You see that? We're fellow heirs with Christ, of the same body of Christ, and partakers of His promise in Christ by the gospel of Christ. Right? Without Christ, we can't have any of that happen. Okay? Christ is crucial for that. When Paul says to make all men see the fellowship of the mystery, the kids are learning that in the back this morning. Dad's teaching about the fellowship of the mystery and what that is. We're learning about it this morning here as well. The fellowship of the mystery is not us getting together to have fun. The fellowship of the mystery is our communion with Christ. It's our being fellow heirs with Him. And how can you have that? It's not based on your good works, on your church attendance. It's not based on you coming here and eating some toast and drinking some grape juice. It's not based on eating the meal downstairs. It's based on your faith in the gospel of Christ, trusting what He did for you. And the Spirit baptizes you into His body. You being part of this new creature that God's giving salvation by grace, without works. Right? That's what it means to have fellowship of the mystery of Christ. Okay, to be a part of that. To partake, Ephesians 3, 6 says, to partake of his promise in Christ. What does 1 Corinthians 10, 17 say? It was read before. It says that we're partakers of the bread, right? Well, what's that bread? Didn't Jesus say, I'm the bread of life? We're partakers of him, folks. The bread doesn't matter. It's not that you eat the bread and suddenly you've got some spiritual blessing. You have all the spiritual blessings in Christ when you believe the gospel of Christ. Okay, the reason why we have communion, we'll get to here in a bit, is because we all have that common partaking of Christ. That's why we gather together. There's a reason why God instituted the church. There's a reason why we need to gather together. Otherwise, we can all just be saved, live our separate lives. We need to gather together so that we can minister one to another, so that we can show the Lord's death in ourselves to each other till he comes. We'll get to that here in a moment. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, we've talked about Christ's death accomplishing more for us than just forgiveness. It actually gives the opportunity for us to be a part of this new creature, this one body. In 1 Ephesians chapter 1:13, we learned about the Holy Spirit sealing us in Christ. And in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12, you read about this one body and the Spirit baptizing us into Christ. People say there's two ordinances for the church, is what they teach. Baptism and the Lord's Supper. Right? Well, there's a lot more teachings about the church, but you know that baptism is Spirit baptism, and the Lord's Supper is our communion in Christ. They make them physical elements. They make them regulations. They make them rules, whereby if you don't practice these rituals, you don't get some spiritual blessing. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12 says, as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. You have a body, the body has different members, and it's all one body. Okay? You need every part. And Paul says that's the same thing he's doing now. Very different than what he was doing before, where he made one nation above the other nations. But now, all members are the same. Okay? Verse 13, by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. There's not a different Holy Spirit for Israel as there was for the Gentiles. The same Spirit. And that same Spirit baptized us all into one body. Whether we be bond or free, and have been Jew or Gentile, we'll be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. Drink. So, do we get the Holy Spirit when we drink out of the cup? No. Okay. The drinking, the eating, is to teach us about Christ. Okay. The communion that we have gives us the opportunity to show the Lord's death. But it's not by which we have communion. We have communion by the blood and the body. So we talk about how communion happened. Our communion happened when we believe the gospel of Christ. We get put into this new creature, this one body, when we trust the gospel. But how does coming together to eat show the Lord's death? Obviously, if we're all partakers of the body of Christ, the church, then we come together because we're all members one of another, right? So we come together and we have this common union with each other. We've talked about this before, but why do we come together to eat the Lord's death? I mean, couldn't we just come together? Right? Why do we come together to eat to show the Lord's finished work? And this is where it gets interesting, because it's not by the expression on our faces that we show the Lord's death. And so often this is the case. People read we in 1 Corinthians 11:28 that we so often as we eat, we show the Lord's death till we come. And so they emphasize the pain and the suffering. And no doubt there was pain and there was suffering. Okay? No doubt it was bloody. No doubt it was a horrible thing and a wrong thing to crucify God when he manifests in the flesh. Okay, very wrong. And yet Paul says in Galatians 6:14 that he glories in the cross of Christ. Okay? And so we come together for communion. It's not the solemnity of the atmosphere and the look of our face that shows the Lord's death. Okay? Now, we don't make light of the Bible. We don't joke about the Lord and that sort of thing. But it's not showing the Lord's death by the look on our faces. Okay? Neither is it showing the Lord's death because of what's in the molecules of the drink and the meat. Okay? We show the Lord's death by what we're giving up. Like Christ gave up. Look at 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 7. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 7. We come together to eat. Now, this is unusual. Typically, you eat by yourself, don't you? If I come over to your house, knock on your door tomorrow and said, hey, where's my dinner? You'd be like, what are you talking about? This ain't your house, right? I'm not cooking you dinner. 2 Thessalonians 3, there were some people who weren't cooking their own dinner. Why would they do that? Well, Jesus said so. In Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, he said, sell everything you have. Don't worry about what you're going to eat. God will provide your daily bread, right? Some people didn't catch on to Paul's doctrine. But Paul taught, if you don't work, you don't eat. Very different than what Jesus taught in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Jesus was teaching Israel to go into a kingdom whereby he would miraculously provide with fruit growing off the tree of life and with bread being multiplied in the wilderness like they did back in Exodus. That he would provide their food, physical food. Okay. Of course, in the body of Christ, in this dispensation, it's not based on what we see. It's based on the doctrine. We walk by faith, not by sight. And so things have changed. Paul realizes that God's not instituting his kingdom today, but instead a new creature. And so he teaches, as you receive from the Lord, that if you don't work, you don't eat. He teaches that if you don't provide for your own, you're worse than an infidel. An infidel, that word, which is in your Bible as well as the Quran, okay, means like someone who doesn't have faith, right? Someone who's faithless, right? An infidel. And if you do not provide for your own, you're denying the faith. You're denying the instructions the Lord would have you do. Okay, you can say, well, I'm trusting God in faith that he'll provide, so I'm not doing any work. But your faith is in the wrong thing. Your faith is in what he promised to Israel, not in what he's instructing us today. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 7, verse 6, rather. Let's start there. So we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which he received of us. There are good traditions and there are bad traditions. Okay? The bad traditions are bad. The good traditions are good. You say, how do I tell the difference? Well, you study Paul's epistles, you learn what God would have us do, and you do that. There's so much in the church today. It's not that we're against any tradition, but there's so many traditions in the church that are not Pauline. They're not what God instructs today. That's the problem. Okay. We've had communion I don't know how many times. It's a tradition here. Okay. And it's a good one because it teaches right doctrine and it's a good practice. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 7, Paul says, here's the tradition that he taught the Thessalonians that some weren't keeping. Yourselves know how you ought to follow us. For we behaved not ourselves disorderly among you, neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. What's he saying? Paul didn't knock on the door and say, give me some food. He worked, and he provided for his own food, all right? Which is what he tells all of them to do. And so he says in verse 9, it's not because we have not power. Of course, Paul taught them things. So he ministered to them spiritual things. And of course, if you minister spiritual things, then you have a right to physical compensation. Paul teaches that. But he says, we had power, but we didn't use the power. He says, I wanted to make ourselves an ensample unto you to follow us. I wanted to show you the pattern. The pattern today, God's instruction is you work for your own food, right? We don't have communal living like in Acts chapter 2, where they went house to house, sold everything they had, and they had to divvy up the bread and the food amongst the whole group of believers. Okay, that would work if you are filled with the Holy Ghost. But if you're the Puritans in the 17th century, you will die. And they did. Because they practiced that. They tried to have all things in common, and they died. Literally. Because they didn't have enough food. When he separated the land out, and you know the governor Bradford over there said, you can have that land, you can have that land. You work as much as you want, as little as you want, but you can't eat my food. Suddenly, they had a motivation to work. And they worked, and they ate, which is the Pauline pattern. Okay, it's what God's doing today, what he instructs. So he provided an example here in 2 Thessalonians 3:9. And so he says, for even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. And so doesn't Paul tell us that we're supposed to work for our own bread? So what's all this business about us all coming together and eating bread together? What? I mean, what is this, some sort of thing, bring your own meal? Yeah, so you bring your bread, you bring your bed, we come together, and we all got our separate happy meals, and we eat that. Well, that's not it, is it? Everybody, even the churches who teach us about religious ritual, it's the church that buys the crackers, right? Why is that? Why is it that there's some sort of communal meal here? Shouldn't we be emphasizing Pauline doctrine by everyone eating and working their own meal like we do every Sunday most often? We go out to our individual restaurants. We pay our own bills, right? Right? Not this Sunday. Why? Because we're practicing communion, which is what? We all have a common union in the body of Christ. We're going to practice giving things up that are our own for other people. Which, hey, is what Christ did, isn't it? I mean, did he have to die for you? No. Did he deserve to die? No. But he did some work. and he gave to you out of his abundance. That's what we do in communion, folks. That's why we need to practice communion. We come together. I have no claim on your private property, but we come together to practice the doctrine of communion so that we willingly, by grace, provide for other people for their good. That's communion. And it helps us to remember the Lord's death. It shows the Lord's death till he come. Look at Ephesians 5:25. We're going to talk about marriage. No, not really. This is typically why people go to Ephesians 5, though, all the time. I always had to joke about that. The only time you'll read these verses about marriage. And it really hurts your understanding of right doctrine, because in Ephesians 5, he talks more about the mystery of church and the Christ than he does about husbands and wives, quite frankly. And he's only using husbands and wives as an example of you understanding this mystery doctrine. Because you all understand how husbands and wives ought to be, hopefully. In Ephesians 5:25 says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." Okay, so husbands are instructed here to love their wives and give of what they work for, give of their time and their effort and their emotions and their money to wives. All the wives say, "Amen." You know. But why? "I worked for it," says the man. "It's my work. She's got two hands. She's got her own job." Why? Because that's what he instructs. That's what love does. While we were still sinners, God committed his love that he died for us. Why? Galatians 1:4, Paul says, "Christ gave himself for us." Just like here, Ephesians 5:25, "Christ loved the church and gave himself for it." Why? He promised Israel that he would save them. He never promised you folks. Remember Ephesians 2:12? You had no promises. You had no hope. Okay, you're without hope, without God. But God, by his grace, gave himself for the church. All right? He gave out of things he did the work for. That's what grace is. You do the work, and if someone else doesn't do it, you give it to them. Okay? So in Ephesians 5:26, he says, "Christ gave himself for the church, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that it should be holy and without blemish." God gives graciously to the church so that the church would be sanctified. Okay? Which tells you that the wives need to be sanctified. And how does that happen? It's not by you laying down a law. It's by you giving graciously. See, how does that work? Because it takes two to tango, right? And if one person shows grace, the other person's going to follow along pretty well. Because you showed them grace. Ephesians 5, verse 27, or 28 rather, says, "So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies." Which is nigh impossible. "He that loves his wife loves himself." There you go. I love my wife so much, I don't get her anything. I get myself stuff. I'm going to love their wives as their own bodies. "He that loves his wife loves himself." Would you risk everything for your own life? Right? Would you risk everything for your wife's life? If you love her, you do, right? Christ, the teaching here is that Christ gave his life for the church, which shows you how much God loved the church, while they were still sinners. Verse 29 says, "No man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church." The Lord nourishes the church. The Lord provides that word nourishment. It's what all the husbands pray over the meals, you know, "Bless this food to the nourishment of our bodies." Right? Nourishment, nutrient, health, right? God provides what the church needs for growth. And it says here, the husband's responsibility is to do the same thing. Provide what the wife needs for growth. And more generally, the family here. Okay, the husband being the head of the house in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it says. There's nourishment and cherishing going on here. And so, it's a good thing you gather around the dinner table. It's a good thing you gather together and eat once in a while as a family. Why? Because who bought that food on the table? Who provides that? You got children especially? Sometimes they forget. You got open cabinet policy at your house. There's no locks on them, you know. Kids just eat all the food. Where did it come from? Right? You hear about that teenager this last week suing her parents? You hear about that? It was all over the news. Some teenager, 18 years old. 18 years old teenager. She's a grown woman now. She's suing her parents for so that they would pay for her food and her lifestyle and, you know, the things that she needs. Why? Because she left the house because she didn't want to obey their rules, and now she's upset that she won't get their money. So she's suing them. They're in court now. I think it's all planned. I think it's kind of a Hollywood thing, sort of thing. I don't know. It doesn't seem real to me. Anyway, my point is that People, what is my point? Help me out here. Did I get someone a verse? When you work for your own food, you've got food to provide. Okay, and the husband's here responsibility is to nourish and cherish the wife, the family included. So they provide things, they got things provided out of their own work. And why is it there? Why did the kids get to eat? Why does the wife get to eat? And not only physical food, but also nourishment spiritually here, it says. It's because of the abundance of the husband giving. He gave his own self for this, right? And so let's thank Dad for the food that he bought for us. You know, that's the idea, gathering around the dinner table. You got that respect, like, hey, you worked hard all day for this, and now I'm eating it. Thank you. Right? This is what Christ did for the church, which is why we need to remember what he did when he died for us, giving us all things. Romans 8 says he freely gave us all things. Ephesians 5, verse 30 says, we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and the two shall be one. This is a great mystery. I speak concerning Christ and the church. Christ gave himself for us. Okay? We're often unthankful for that. Look at 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 7. Paul knew this pattern. Paul knew that he had a common union with Christ. In 1 Thessalonians 2. And so he ministered accordingly. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 7. He says, we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you, not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were dear unto us. That's the role of a mother, by the way. It says the nurse there, right? So you got the nurse, you got the father in Ephesians 5, you got a mother here in 1 Thessalonians 2, and Paul was both, a mother and a father. And he says, I was so affectionately desirous of you, that he was willing to impart not only the gospel, but his own soul. You see here, Paul willing to give things up of his own time, his own effort, his own ministry to them because he loved them, he desired them, he had an affection for them. This is what parents do for their children. This is what Christ did for the church. He says in verse 9, ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you. We preached unto you the gospel of God. So again, you have this idea where he provided his own way. He wasn't a burden on them. So many times Christian ministries today are a burden on the people they minister to. It's a shame. It's a shame. I thought ministry was supposed to minister. And instead, they constantly ask for money. Why? Because if we don't get money, we can't minister. Well, I thought you were ministering. But they're asking you for money. You see? Paul says, I wasn't chargeable for you for anything. Because I wanted you to gain. You see, not to lose. He wanted to spend and be spent for them. 2 Corinthians 12:15, he says, I spend and am spent for you. The more I love you, the less I be loved. That's called grace. Okay? Now, the proper response, of course, when people give you things is to be thankful for them, right? Is to remember them, right? Is to honor them. And yet, the Corinthians weren't doing that for Paul. And he says, so the more I love you, the less I be loved. And he said, that's fine, because that's the pattern Christ did when he died for the world. And they rejected him as well. Look at Philippians 1, verse 21. Paul says, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. To live is Christ and to die is gain. Now, we've been talking about what Christ did for the church in Ephesians 5. And it concerned his life, his death for the church, right? We've seen what Paul does. And Jeremy mentioned at 10 o'clock he was in debts oft. He went to persecution after persecution. He gave of his own time, his money, his effort to minister the gospel of God to these people. In Philippians 1:21, he says, for to me to live is Christ. Paul put his life on the line. He died because of the gospel, you know. Why would he sacrifice that much? Why would he give that much? Because he understood that he has a communion with Christ. And his life is not his anymore. His life is to live Christ's life. Christ gave his life. Paul says, I got to give my life. Right? For what God would have me do. So he says, to me to live is Christ. That means you're going to face problems. That means you're going to be required to give. That's what it means to live a life in Christ. Okay? People think, well, living a life is Christ means it's a victorious life. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. I can do whatever my head imagines because Christ is God and he'll give me all desires of my heart. Well, not so. Okay? When Christ came and lived, he gave his life. Okay? Your life now, if you're living a life in Christ, according to how you should, means you give. Your husband, you give. You're a mother, you give. Okay, you're a children, you should be thankful. You're a person, you minister, you give, you give, you give. There's no reason to do that except for grace. Because you work for all the things you have. You work to get where you're at. You don't work, you don't eat, it's yours. Right? But grace gives. And so Philippians 1:21, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And he says in verse 22, if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I wot not. For I'm a strait betwixt the two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. Well, why would their need affect on what Paul decides to do? Because he's deciding to give his life for other people, like Christ gave his life for the church. Okay. And he says in verse 26 that their rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. When Paul ministers to other people and gives his life sacrificially that way to minister to other people, you know what people see? Christ being ministered. And they benefit in the blessings of Christ from hearing the gospel, from growing up in Christ because of what Paul did to give graciously in ministry. Okay? So what's he doing? Isn't he showing the Lord's death working in him? He's preaching Christ and him crucified. And he's giving of himself, which is what Christ patterned for him to do. Galatians 2, verse 20, Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. But it's not his life, he says. Galatians 2, 20, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, if Christ died for all, then we're all dead. So if he died for you, then the life that you live, you should be living for him. That's what it says very clearly, right? What's the purpose of communion? Why should we practice communion? To show the Lord's death for you, so that you examine yourself and remember, hey, look, I had a life and I work a lot for myself. I do a lot of things, but you know, my life's not mine anymore because Christ died for me and I believe that and I trust that for my salvation. My life is his. And so grace teaches me to give. And we practice that in our communion, but it should be something we do a lot. Okay. You want to know what the spirit of communion should be? And I use that word spirit in a general term. It should be what has been substituted with the spirit of Christmas nowadays. Okay, think about the spirit of Christmas. Everybody gives. In fact, it's a shame if you don't give during Christmas, right? It's Christmas after all. The spirit of Christmas is good. But unfortunately, they never talk about the death of Jesus on Christmas. Only his birth. But communion is to show his death. Why do we give? Because he gave it all. That's the idea. The gracious giving. That happens not only when we practice communion, but it should be happening every day of our life when we reckon ourselves indeed dead unto sin. Look at Romans 5, verse 8. Or Romans 6, rather. Romans 6, verse 3. Romans 6, 3. How do we practice communion? So we know what communion is. It's the doctrine of our being in Christ. We know what it means to show the Lord's death. It means that we give to other people graciously as Christ gave for the church. So how do we practice that? Romans 6:3 tells us we need to practice it every day. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ, we covered that before, that's the Spirit baptizing you into the one body, the body of Christ. But don't you know if you were baptized into Jesus Christ, you were baptized into his death? Oh. Well, yeah, that doesn't sound happy. You're baptized into his death. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. The teaching of grace is that your old man is now dead because Christ died and you're in him, which means you need to reckon yourself dead as well. All the selfish lusts, all the things that make you think that my life is my own, it's not yours anymore. Your life is Christ's. Which means you do what he says. He says provide for your own. He says if you don't work, you don't eat. And he says you should graciously give, right, to do his will. So Romans 6, down in verse 11, it says, likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead, because Christ died. Dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. We show the Lord's death in examining ourselves and reckoning ourselves dead. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11 to examine yourself. He says later in the book to examine yourself whether you be in the faith or not. Because if you're in the faith, then you're in Christ. If you believe the gospel, then you're in Christ. And if you're baptized in Christ, you're baptized to his death, which means you need to reckon yourself dead. You serve him now, you see. And so this is how we're going to practice communion. Look at 1 Corinthians 11:28. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. You ever wonder about that? What do you do when the pastor says, let's take a moment of silence and consider the little tincture you got in your hand? And you try to imagine the blood, and you try to imagine the death, but what are you examining exactly about yourself? Because you're not there in the little thing. It's Christ that's there, right? Why is it examining yourself when you have communion? Because communion requires you to reckon yourself dead. And maybe you're not. Maybe you're just coming to church to get instead of give. Maybe you think ministry is you sitting down and me ministering to you instead of you learning things and doing ministry out there. Maybe you think ministry doesn't require sacrificing your part at all. Maybe you think growing in Christ doesn't mean you being crucified in Christ. Paul says, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. The reason why we have communion is because we practice giving out of our abundance, each one of us. That's why I don't bring all the food downstairs to each other, graciously. Okay? So that we can examine ourselves and say, well, why am I doing this? It's not for ourselves, it's for each other. Okay? Look at Matthew 20, 21. Let him examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Look at Matthew 20. Knowing, of course, we're going back here before the mystery and the doctrine of communion was revealed, but we're going back here to learn about this bread and cup. Jesus said he was the bread from heaven. And there's a baptism here that is not water baptism, that some of the disciples, well, let's just read the story. Matthew 20, verse 21. Look at verse 20. Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him. That's what moms want. They're so affectionately desirous of their children. They want the best for them. And so she goes to the Lord and says, my sons are going to get some good stuff, right? Verse 21. He said unto her, what wilt thou? She said unto them, grant that these two, my two sons, may sit the one on thy right hand, the other on the left in thy kingdom. And Jesus answered and said, you know not what ye ask. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? What cup is he talking about? Passover? No. What baptism is he talking about? He was already water baptized back in Matthew chapter 3. But there's another baptism the Lord has to be baptized with. In Luke chapter 12, verse 50, Jesus says there's a baptism I have to be baptized with. And he's already been water baptized. He's talking about his death. The word baptism, of course, just means identification with, and he needs to be identified with death because he's God. God doesn't die, but he became a man so that he would die. And he says, you don't know what you're asking. You want to sit on my right and left hand? You want to follow my pattern? I'm going to die. I'm going to be crucified. They thought he was going to revolt right then and there. And they said unto him, ignorantly, I might add, we're able. We can do it. We can do the baptism. Of course, he didn't explain what it was. We can drink the cup. Paul says, let a man so examine himself, and so let him eat and let him drink. Now, there's no choice, by the way, today. Back then, Christ died, and they didn't know anything about it. Today, we know that Christ died. It's the reason why you're saved. Okay? Let a man examine himself and reckon yourself dead. But here in Matthew 20, verse 23, it says, he saith unto them, ye shall drink indeed of my cup, and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them from whom it is prepared of my Father. Wise statement from the Lord, who knew the mystery of Christ, by the way. Because where are you seated? Ephesians 2, verse 6 and 7. At the right hand of the Father. Where Jesus Christ is at. It wasn't for Christ to give these 12 disciples that position. Okay? He knew the mystery of Christ in Matthew chapter 20. But look at Matthew chapter 26, verse 39. He just didn't reveal it. 26, verse 39. Matthew 26, 39, of course, is after the Passover meal. After he told his disciples, here's my body broken for you in this bread, and here's my blood that I'm going to shed for you in the New Testament. And they didn't know anything about the gospel of Christ. Jesus told them about his body being broken and his being killed. And they didn't know what he was talking about. Mark 9:32, it says they were afraid to ask him about it. Luke 18 says it was hid from them. They didn't understand it. Matthew 26, verse 39, here he's in the garden. And he's praying. And you all know the story here. He's in the garden. He kneels down and his disciples are a little ways off. And he starts sweating blood, right? Verse 39 says, he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. What's the cup? What's in the cup? Death. Right? He's going to drink death. He's going to be baptized unto death. But if he's not baptized unto death, he can't offer you salvation. If he doesn't die and resurrect, he can't give salvation to the church. And Christ so loved the church, Ephesians 5:25, that he gave himself for it. He says, nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And God has willed. He willed before the world began that Christ would die for the church. Okay? Look at Matthew 26, verse 42. He went away again the second time and prayed, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. There was no other way for you to be saved but Christ to die. Okay? Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 20. Paul says to the Corinthians, when you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. That's the only verse in the whole Bible that mentions the phrase the Lord's Supper. And Paul says, when you come together, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. Of course, he's not commanding them here not to do it. He's saying, of course, that what they're doing is not the Lord's Supper. He gives the reason in verse 21. For in eating, everyone takes before other his own supper. Now, Paul, didn't you say if you don't work, you don't eat? So why should I feed that guy when you say if you don't work, you don't eat? He doesn't have food. It's his fault. Because Paul says we're practicing communion here. This is the Lord's Supper. What did the Lord do when you didn't deserve it, when you couldn't do it, when there was no work you could provide for your salvation? He did it. He provided it. Okay? And so he says one is hungry, another is drunken. This is wrong. This is your own supper. That's the Lord's Supper. What did the Lord drink? He says, let this cup pass away from me. What does he drink? Death for you. He didn't have to. What bread did the Lord eat? What work did he do? He did everything for you. You see? That's what the Lord's Supper is about. That's what having communion with Christ is about. It's you, yes, getting the benefits of what Christ did, but it's you partaking in the blood and the body, the death and the resurrection of Christ. He says in verse 22, have ye not houses to eat and drink in, or despise ye the church of God and shame them which have not? We all have houses to eat and drink in. Of course we do. What's the difference between eating at home and eating here? Well, at home, it's your food, and you don't eat my food. And here, I do eat your food, and you eat my food. There's the difference. We meet here. So what's the difference between here and like a family gathering at home with my friends or a Super Bowl party? Well, the difference here is that we're meeting under communion of Christ, you see. We all believe the gospel. The motivation for what we do is to show the Lord's death till we come. Okay? 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23 says, I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. Paul received this. This is not him reading Matthew and saying, well, I'm going to rewrite what Matthew wrote. The Lord Jesus told him this. And he says that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. Now, Jesus knew he was going to be betrayed. He knew it. He knew that one of his disciples was going to betray him. But what did he do anyway? He said, eat my bread, drink my cup. He gave. Even when he knew they were going to betray him, he gave to his betrayers. You say, those people are poor. Those people are snobs. Those people I don't like. They're sinful. If they're in Christ, you have communion with them. You see? 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 24. The same night, when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat. He did not take for himself. He said to them, take what's mine and eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it. In remembrance of me, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Okay? He said, take what is mine. And we did, didn't we? I mean, we heard the gospel of Christ shed blood, his death and resurrection. We said, we need some of that. We trust it, and our sins are given to him, and we take his righteousness. We take all spiritual blessings in Christ. We take a position in heavenly places in him. Okay? Christ didn't live and die to himself. And that means we don't either anymore. We live and die for Him. Right? We're Christ's. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Right? We have communion. We give out of our own abundance, provide for each other, to minister one to another, to reckon ourselves dead, to show the Lord's death working in us towards one another. We're not to cause division, not to have separation. That's what the Corinthians were doing. They came together and some would eat over here, someone, you know, wouldn't eat at all. Because of class differences, Jews and Gentiles, rich or poor, there was no common union among them. Okay, and Paul's exhorting them that we're all one body and we're all partakers of that one bread. Look at 1 Corinthians 10, verse 24. Paul says, let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. Well, I thought you work for your own bread, Paul. Yeah, you need to provide for your own. That's priority number one. But Paul says in Ephesians 4, let him that stole steal no more, but let him work with his hands, that he may have to give to him that needs. You see, you provide for your own, then out of your abundance, you give. You see, so in 1 Corinthians 10:24, let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. Down in verse 31, he says, whatever you do, whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God, giving graciously to do God's will. Give none offense to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God, even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. You see, so Paul says, I'm giving myself to you. He says, Christ gave himself for us. And you come together in communion, giving yourself to each other. And that's not what the Corinthians were doing. Remember? They were not giving themselves for each other. They had no charity whatsoever. They were selfish. They were taking their own supper. Okay, whatever they could provide, they ate and didn't provide anything for anyone else in communion in the church. Okay, so when we come together to eat, we come together because we're all members of the same body. We come together to eat because it gives us an opportunity to practice the communion. But you know what? It's not just eating that we practice this communion. Paul says whatever you do, whether you eat or drink or whatever it is you do, you can practice communion in the body of Christ by giving one to another, ministering one to another, and giving to those outside the body of Christ because they don't deserve anything either. But we do it graciously because God did it graciously for us first, right? So this is what being a partaker of Christ's body is. That's what it means. So you see, it's not about the actual food. It's about what goes in your mouth. But eating together allows us to give ourselves of each other. By providing one for another, we show His death working in us, okay? You say, well, it's not too hard. We're rich people in America. Just a few bucks provide some food. I get that. It wasn't like that back in Corinth 2,000 years ago. Okay, it wasn't like that in some places in the world where you've got poverty-stricken people. And sometimes you've got people with money, people aren't with money, and they're right there next to each other, and it's real easy to neglect. And Paul's saying, you need to remember what Christ did for the poor, us who needed things. So unspeakable are the riches of Christ and what He provided for us. His unspeakable gift is what he says. All right, so we'll stop there. We will be eating downstairs. Before we do so, I'll say a prayer. But I hope that was helpful. There's a whole page of lessons about communion on our website, talking about the one bread and the drink and a lot of these other verses in chapter 11. I know a lot of people have problems with them. And yet, we need to realize that the doctrine of us being in Christ is far more important than what goes in our mouths. Okay, and I think if people understood that, then it really solved a lot of problems with communion in the church. But Lord, we thank you for your finished work for us and your provision by grace. And as we eat together downstairs, I thank you for each member of your body, that we would grow in our knowledge of who you are and that we would reckon ourselves dead daily. And as we practice this downstairs and we seek not our own profit, but to edify each other and to encourage each other and to have fellowship with people of a like mind, I want to thank you for giving us that opportunity. And giving us your word, and for giving us the hope of glory in heavenly places. And so for all things, we are thankful to you, because without you, none of this would be possible, and we could not have communion. So we thank you for what you've done for us through your Son. Amen.